Let's take our Bibles once again and look in Acts chapter 17. I know we're not supposed to have favorites when it comes to the Word of God because it's all His Word, but if we're honest, there are certain portions that the Lord has been pleased to bless our hearts and make us enter in more than perhaps others. And for me, I'll tell you right up front, this is one of my favorites, especially the Lord has put me in the ministry ever since He taught me of Christ and what it is to preach the gospel and contend for the faith. That's the title of this message. The word contend, as we saw over there in Jude, it doesn't mean to be contentious. Now, we're all fleshly, and I have to admit there's times where the Lord allows me to be contentious in a sense to prove that that doesn't get His work done. Wrath of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. But there is a contending for the faith. And that word contending is an old word that's used of athletes that prepare for the contest. And it's in the preparation. It's everything about their lives is toward that goal. And our goal, of course, is honoring Christ. And in this world, it is contending because there are many that are left to themselves that have not yet heard. They maybe hear the physical voice, but they've not yet heard by the Spirit of God the truth concerning Christ. And so it takes this contending. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be, as they would say by the word contending, competitors against the truth. That's just in the heart of man. At one point it was in my heart until the Lord brought me low. And so that's what we see here in God's providence as Paul has been forced to leave all of these different places. Crowds were stirred up there in Acts 17 and verse 13. The Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached. See, that's the contention. It's not us arguing with men, but them having heard that the word of God was preached, the exclusive, distinctive word of God, which is Christ. At Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still, in verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. So all of this has taken place over what we know as Greece today. If you get out a map, you'll see some of these cities still there in existence. Thessalonica, there's Corinth, which they have the old ruins of the old Corinth there, but there's still a city named Corinth today. And Athens. All of these places are real places where at one point Paul was directed to go and to preach in the public places and in the synagogues, preaching Christ and Him crucified. And while he was in Athens, we read here, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed. So he left them there for a time to make sure that those of Berea were cared for, but then he calls for them to come join him again. Now, verse 16. I'll tell you, not much has changed. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, such as the contention in the heart, in the face of what? Idolatry. It says, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now that word disputed doesn't mean like you think of a harsh argument, but he was answering their objections in the synagogue concerning his message that Christ was indeed the Messiah. That's what he preached. He opened the ledge from the scriptures. Synagogues were the places where there were scrolls to be found. And so took those scriptures and here disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. And when it says with devout persons, that is typically a reference to the Gentiles that were among them. There were the Jews, and then they considered themselves to be the ones who merited the kingdom based on their race in Abraham. And then the devout persons would have been the Gentiles, the proselytes they're called, that came in and were seeking also to identify with these Jews in the kingdom of God. There are actually congregations today where they feel that they are the true seed. I know Mike remembers this, but I got invited to preach in a place one time where it became pretty clear. They invited me to speak, but we were only guests of the bride. That's the way they saw us, because their thinking was theirs was the true bride of Christ going all the way back to John the Baptist. And so we would have been considered, I think, somewhat like the Gentiles, the ones on the fringe, the friends of the bride. And sadly, they would even think that this congregation was an adulterous congregation, because we can't prove that this congregation was a friend of, associated with the person who was associated with the person who was going all the way back to John the Baptist. And so they traced their lineage back by bloodline to John the Baptist. That's in this area. There's some congregations like that. They treated us nicely, but it was pretty clear we were just kind of friends. We weren't the church. For them, you would have to renounce all of this that the Lord has established and go and become like these Jews, proselytes. Learn to walk and talk like they do and thereby be accepted. So nothing's new under the sun. And when we talk about contending for the faith, some of these little innuendos are not so subtle, because these Jews considered themselves by merit to be the true children of God. And so he had these with which he disputed, it says in verse 17, and then in the market daily with them that met with him. So you've got different people here where contending for the faith means addressing the same word, the same gospel of Christ to them, whether they be religious or, as it's described here in verse 18, philosophers. You know, I've run into people like that. They like to pull on their beards and say, let's sit down and talk about some of these high doctrines. Let's just see how much you know compared to what I know. Philosophy. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? I tell you, for those that have not been taught the gospel by the Spirit of God, it is like babbling to them. It's a different language. Some have to remind me of that even preaching, because here I preach to those that the Lord has taught, and so we're accustomed to this sort of preaching. But there are those that have been taught in another way, and therefore they're not so accustomed to hearing this language, what they consider to be babblers. So here were these certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics who encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Well, I will tell you this, that in the eyes and ears of those who have never been taught of Christ, this is a strange God, one who is sovereign, one who saves whom he will and condemns whom he will, and that salvation is in, by, and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and not through any works of man. But here specifically, you can see in the face of all of these philosophers in verse 18, it says clearly, because he preached unto them Jesus and or even the resurrection. So when it says preached unto them Jesus, even the resurrection, we have to understand that this is the gospel. It concerns the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it concerns his resurrection. If all that had taken place was that Christ would have paid the sin debt, laid down his life to pay it, and never rose again, what hope would there be then that God had indeed accepted his sacrifice? There would be none. He would have died, as many say, as a martyr. But that's not why he died. If we want proof that that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was acceptable to the Father, then we see that it was in his resurrection from the dead that God has approved that work of Christ alone for the salvation of sinners such as we are. So both are essential. It's like Paul wrote to the Romans. He said he was delivered for our offenses. In other words, because of our offenses. But he was raised for or because of our justification. That means when he was raised, that justification was accomplished. You ask, where does the Bible direct us to where sins were put away and God once for all justified sinners for whom he died? Look to the cross. We don't look to personal experience. It's not when the Spirit of God was pleased to reveal Christ in me that then I was justified. No. The Spirit revealed Christ in me because of that justification accomplished there at Calvary. So this gives us, again, an insight, not that we would ever doubt, but if you wonder, well, what was Paul consistent in his message wherever he went? Yes. He told the Corinthians, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's clear here. That's that one message. That's what it is to contend for the faith. Jude wrote that in Jude. Contending for the faith. It's the faith. It's the objective truth revealed in the gospel concerning Christ and his death. Who he is, what he accomplished, why he did it, where he is now. And so, that being the case in verse 18, now these were philosophers. And they loved debate. This didn't chase them off. They thought, we got to hear more from this fellow. And so in verse 19, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. This would have been a big open space in the marketplace where these philosophers were accustomed to set up and have people come by. We're talking about the Greeks now. Greeks seek wisdom. So they love to try to show their wit and their wisdom. And they wanted Paul to define even more what it was he was saying. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. It was new to them. But this message of Christ and him crucified has been purposed from eternity. We find it throughout the scriptures all the way from the beginning, pointing us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for them it was new. This was a tingling in their ears. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. So people can hear this gospel and reason begin to set in as in their minds they argue against it. And many will want to hear more, thinking to find some reason not to believe it. I've had some where they've come here and they've sat for a while, they've listened, they've gone away, they waved things, they come back. That's not, I will tell you, how the Lord works in the heart to convert a sinner. It's not over a period of time. When God causes you to hear this word, there is an immediate turning of the heart away from idols to the living God. I will tell you, the more people try to reason as to the teaching of the doctrine of Christ, the more in trouble they are. In fact, I find they get more hardened the more they try to reason. It's like some have told me, I'm still trying to figure out election. Well, quit trying to figure it out. Well, it's hard to understand. Well, it's hard to understand because of the depravity of heart, not because it's not clear in the Word. If people do that, I'm still trying to understand or figure out the death of Christ, why it would be for some and not for others. Their conscience either accusing or excusing them. I will tell you immediately, that's a dangerous thing if the Lord leaves you there. But that's what they were doing. We would know, therefore, notice what these things mean. That word what is important. They're trying to figure out the what, bypassing the who. Paul was declaring unto them the who was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that he that glorieth, let him glory the Lord. That's who all of the gospel is about, the who. The what follows. If the Lord ever teaches you of Christ, as he's revealed here in the Word, the what will follow. But you can't get to the what without the who. It says here in verse 21, for all the Athenians, strangers which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Over the years, I've even been to conferences where they bring in the elite, if you will, preachers. And you gather together and each preacher stands up and talks about what they believe that people need to hear. And it's, everything's dissected. It seems as if those preachers coming wanting to be the one message that everybody remembers. It's like they polished the apple and now they're going to present it. And there's jealousy because if people are starting to talk about this preacher here and the message he delivered, then this over here is going to be jealous of them. Well, why they think that one's better than mine? That's the kind of thing that was going on here. I've been at peace for years not attending any of those types of conferences in a long time. I get invites. I read what's coming up next and I put it in the shredder. There's places all around here. They list the preachers. They think that that's what's going to gain the attention to get people to come. That's what we have going on here. They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Preachers today like to get fancy. They like to, you listen to them preach a long while and all of a sudden they say, now, here's the part, if you haven't heard anything that I said up to this point, you need to get this. They're trying to tell you this is a nugget right here. But Paul, we find, did not, it took him there for that, but we don't find him engaging them on their level. Here it says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, I didn't have loudspeakers back then. Some say this marketplace was built in such a way that the voice could carry. But be that as it may, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Standing demonstrates authority, that he had something to say that these wiseacres had never heard and needed to hear. The reason why God has ordained preaching the gospel as the means of communicating it, it's the one time when people have to be quiet and listen. That's not what people want to do. So many today are like these philosophers, all exchanging ideas and thoughts. They have Bible study. That's what they want to do. Everybody share your opinion. Here was listening to one that the Lord had raised up. And now they needed to hear. So Paul says, ye men of Athens, these were typically the men that gathered this way. The women were usually going to market and taking care of home and other things. But ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. That's the word that's used here by the King James translators, which, you know, is a good word, but it's really the word religious. People today are like this. They're religious, superstitious in this sense that they serve God according to how they imagine. they're very religious people. The same could be said of our generation. Look how many places of worship there are in the world. And it's not just the big monumental places that people like to emphasize. You can turn down almost any street, even in Shreveport, and find a house where there's a little placard out front that is identified as being a place of worship. I came by one yesterday. It was called St. Peter's Church in Christ. Thinking, why is that even a name to be given to a place of worship? Is it Peter is somehow the one through whom they would come, and putting Christ in the end? But you might come across another one that is called Christ Church. And as you begin to question, I used to do this a lot more than I do now. I used to call up and ask about, well, it says Christ Church, tell me about it. What Christ is being preached. And as soon as you begin to hear the answers, you find out it's not the Christ of Scripture. It's a Jesus that wants people to be saved and needs you to love him and follow him in order that he can save you. That's not the Christ of Scripture. But it could be said, even as here in verse 22, I perceive that all things ye are too superstitious. Ye are too religious. For as I passed by, he says, and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. So imagine in this marketplace, there were these different altars, different ones set up. This place was for religious discussion. And he said, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Remember when I went over to preach in India, there were some people from different religious groups in India that came to hear me. There's about 500 or 600 there. And after when I questioned them, I found out that they were very interested in making sure that they were worshiping God in some way, so they weren't going to exclude any. Everything was inclusive. And so even they're coming to hear me preach exclusively of Christ and him crucified. That was something that they couldn't handle because they believed in an all-inclusive God. That's not the God of Scripture. He would be to these an unknown God. I'll tell you that God of Scripture remains unknown to sinners until he is pleased to open their eyes and reveal himself through this word. He's an unknown God. That's why we find ourselves often meeting alone in small groups across the world. Because it's an unknown God. It's not one that they can easily embrace and fit in with their view of God. In fact, that's what Christ said. You can't take this doctrine of Christ like a new wine and put it in old wineskins. It won't fit, it'll burst. That's why you see many just walking away. So this is a God they've never known. He says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. Ignorance is no justification for ignorance. If you get pulled over by the officer and you tell him, I didn't know, it doesn't matter. He's the law, we're going to go ahead and find him. Ignorance is no excuse before a holy God. Just because you ignore it doesn't mean that God's not going to judge. He's just in his judgments. But I see here the urgency. I don't find Paul, while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come, just kind of shrugging his shoulders and saying, oh, well, I've been on trips before where you walk through these different places where they have built their idols, and it's a tourist attraction. But I can understand Paul's burden going through there, that this is the way that people worship in ignorance of the true and only God. But given the opportunity here, he said, "What or whom therefore ye ignorantly worship?" To worship other gods is to deny the one and true living God. So he says, whom I declare unto you. Notice where he begins. You're not going to understand the God of Scripture unless you understand He's the God of the world. You deny Him in creation, you're denying Him in His sovereignty. He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But He's showing them wherein they are ignorant of God. And it begins with His sovereignty. That the God of Scripture, whom we preach, who has been revealed in us, is the God of creation. That means nothing exists except what He has created it. People like to give the power to evolution, Big Bang, or nature, all these. That's a denial of God. No, it's God. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And when we speak of God, it's not just in generalities, because in every one of these, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in his gospel, chapter 1, spoke that there's nothing that exists but what it came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether in creation, whether in providence, everything that takes place is from the hand of our God. Whether it's salvation, it's not God waiting for man to put His stamp of approval on what He says and declares. No, this is God intervening and having chosen out and paid the sin debt of a great number of sinners. Now He calls them by His Spirit. Salvation and condemnation. We're going to see that here in the results, in the end. Paul wasn't preaching to try to get everybody saved, as they say. He understood that there were those that he would deliver, there are those he would pass by. But he's defining him for who he is, because where do men put their confidence? In places of worship. He says here that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Think about around the world, the ornate structures. There's a acquaintance of mine that just came back from Russia and was on a trip there, and she was just overwhelmed with all of the structures of these places of worship, and there's gold and silver and precious stone and everything built in, and I have to admit, it's quite something to watch. People are awed by these things. But if you want to stir up trouble, just like today, go stand in front of some of these places that we have even here in Shreveport and tell them that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. They're thinking, no, this is God's house. God did it. You can imagine Paul standing there and declaring this in the face of all these temples that were there. And he says, neither is worshiped with men's hands. Therein is the ignorance whereby, going all the way back to Cain, that was Cain's ignorance. He thought that God would be worshipped with the best fruit of his hands. He was a laborer, a cultivator. He brought fruit. It says as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's a God our generation doesn't know, because people are being told that God has no hands but your hands. He has no eyes but your eyes, no ears but your ears, no feet but your feet. Get to work. Otherwise, his work won't be done. I need to come back and read here. No, it's just the opposite. Where he's purposed to do his work, he does it. He's not one that needs anything. Everything that God needed as a just God was satisfied in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to pay the sin debt and did it. Therein was salvation accomplished. It's not in the works of our hands. And he says there in verse 26, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. We all divide up by cultures and tribes and nations. Here Paul's reminding them, because the Greeks were pretty high on themselves, just like the Jews. If there was wisdom to be found, it was going to be there. Dare say that's the thought even about the United States. People travel overseas. Americans tend to be prideful, looking down at different cultures and thinking themselves better. Now, here it says, they made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You wouldn't be where you are today had not God so appointed it. And people are where they are today because God so appointed it. See, that's his sovereignty. That's his direction as God. And it's purposed that way, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. All these things God does, this is his world. And people get stirred up. And they begin to try to understand, how does God get the glory here? It could be a storm, could be a famine, could be a war. It gets people religious. A lot of people get religious. They hear about a sudden death, and they'll come and say, well, I've got to get back to church. They're described here as those feeling after him as if they might find him. When you're doing that, it means you're blind. Though he be not far from every one of us. How is he not far from every one of us? Because we live and move and have our being in him. But nobody's going to discover him or understand him by natural wisdom, by natural knowledge. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Paul even goes and quotes some of their poets. You know, what people say, even what truth there may be, it's not that the Bible needs that confirmation. The Bible has a lot of light to shed on men's thinking. But there are times where what some men think is true may be true, but it's only confirmed by what the Scripture says. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, there's not one that can say that they are better than another. We're all the offspring of God in the sense of he's the creator and he's made us exactly as we are. Therefore, we ought not to think that the Godhead, I love that term. People say that they don't believe in the Trinity because the word Trinity is never used in Scripture. Well, the word Godhead is the divinity. And that describes Father, Son, and Spirit, wherever you see that term. That the Godhead is like unto gold. They imagine a God after their own imagination. They make images afterward. I've often seen some of these images that they make, and they're really ghastly. I remember when I went to preach in India, they had a shrine almost in every backyard or in neighborhood where people would construct these shrines for the blessing of that neighborhood. I mean, some of the figures, when you stood there and kind of looked at those things, those are pretty scary. Some of them had heads of I don't know what, looked like snakes and other things. But that's just people by their imagination constructing a God that they have imagined, but he's not the God of Scripture. And again, even without these things, there are many people today that are worshiping a God of their imagination. When they say they love God, they love the God they imagine. That's what an idol is. But when you confront them with the God of Scripture, even as here, that is not served by men's hands. You can go down and make a whole sermon out of this. And it's not dwell in temples made with hands. You're wiping out the majority of how people seek to worship God today. In fact, Christ told that Samaritan woman that God is seeking those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in Jerusalem, not in Mount Gerizim, but when it says God seeketh, it's not that he's seeking frantically to find. No, it means he came to seek and save that which is lost. Those that he's purposed to save, those are the ones that don't need this. They cast it off and they worship him in truth. But left to themselves, you can see it. God, they think that God is like a gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Doesn't take long if the Lord's given you ears to hear, to listen to somebody and realize that they're preaching to God who is according to man's device. Man's thought about. And the way you can tell is that man gets the glory. They're exalting man above measure. Especially those that say, God would really like to save you, but alas, he can't unless you let him. That's a God fabricated after man's thinking, man's device. I actually heard a preacher say that man is depraved in every area of his life except for that one area, which is man's free will. And all you have to do is flame it. It's like one spark left after everything else has gone cold, and now if you just blow on it, you can raise up that fire, that flame again. That's a God after man's device. That's not the God of Scripture. That says here in verse 30, and the times of his ignorance. Paul, in preaching Christ here, leaves no stone unturned. He's speaking of the times before that Christ came, when he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. It's not that he treated it lightly, but it's as if he overlooked it. I liken it to sitting there and some children are misbehaving and somebody looks at you and says, you see what your son's doing over there? I'm like, I got it. I see it. It'll be a time to speak. That's how people perceive God all these years under the law, where it seemed that God was not acting, working, yet he was. Because he was bringing all things to a culmination whereby his son would come and be manifest. That's how God purposed to manifest himself. That's why he said way back there, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no graven images before me, because he purposed that there be only one image that would be a reflection, the exact reflection of who he is. And that's in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is, don't go to a picture book. Go to what the scriptures say about Christ. Because every attribute of God is revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all those centuries back there from the creation, that's where he began, all the way up to now. You can see in verse 30, that's a time word, isn't it? What is it about now, whereby God commandeth all men everywhere to repent? Now, since Christ has come, now since he has worked out this righteousness, now since he has satisfied a holy God, satisfied law and justice, now, what does it call for? Not all of what Paul was seeing there in men's religiosity. It's not requiring one act of man, one work of man, anything dependent upon man's will. See, that's what repentance is in Acts chapter 20, if you go forward a little ways, that's what Paul described his ministry, what he did from house to house in Acts 20, verse 20 and 21. He said, now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. That's where people met. There weren't these large, ornate places of worship other than in false religion. Testified what? Both to the Jews and also the Greeks. No difference. But repentance toward God. That's a heart change toward God and who he is. Even faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have repentance toward God unless it's faith toward or in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice that word in verse 30 is an important word. It doesn't mean invite them. He's commanding. The gospel is a command. It's not left up to man's choice. And he says, verse 31, because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's only one kind of righteousness to the satisfaction of God the Father, and that's that of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and earned and established and God imputed to his people. But it's going to be that righteousness by which he will judge the world. And notice, verse 31, the connection between righteousness and that man. People like to be caught up with, what is this righteousness? It's Christ who is the wisdom. Christ who's the righteousness. Christ who's the sanctification. Christ who's the redemption. That by that man whom he hath ordained, that's from eternity. Why is there a fault? Because God ordained that this man receive the honor as the Savior and the Redeemer. Therefore, he chose out those that Christ should save. It says, whereof he hath given assurance, that word means to be proof and evidence, unto all men. All there means all races, because God has a people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue, and that he hath raised him from the dead. See the connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection? You can't preach one without the other. Who is this one that was raised? Well, he lived and died to the satisfaction of God the Father, and was raised and is seated in the heavens, where he now intercedes on behalf of his people. And you can see, again, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There are many people that believe you just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's it. That's what these Epicureans were. They were all about just living life to the fullest. You've seen that commercial, go for all the gusto. You only go around life one time. So get it while you get it. No, there's a resurrection and there's a future judgment. Some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. I say some people get mad and some people get glad. Some people get confused. So since Paul departed from among them, we don't see him giving them an invitation or trying to twist their arms or trying to scare them into a decision. No, he just simply declared and departed. But here's the result, 34, howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. We don't know a lot about these other than that the Lord proves them to be ones that God had chosen out. And even though others went their way, either in confusion or in rebellion, yet these he caused to believe. So this is what it is here, to contend for the faith. It's going to be done in much conflict. Even as we saw Paul being chased from place to place, actually up to this point, this would have been the fifth city that he was run out of by an angry mob. Stirred up by who? Religious leaders. Not the people out on the street. When Christ was on the earth, it wasn't the ones that he went to that were contesting. It was the religious leaders. You're going to find the same thing today. When someone says after they've heard this, I need to go talk to my pastor about this, I'm like, woo. That's where the trouble begins. Because now you're looking to a man and not to how the Lord deal in your heart. So faith is to be contended for in much affliction. It's to be contended for in the face of much idolatry. People like to think of idolatry as somewhere over there in the foreign, remote places of the world. Now, it's right here. It's in our heart. We need to be delivered from ourselves. We contend for the faith against much ignorance. We can't presume that men know of whom we speak when we talk about Christ. People use the name, or God, or salvation. There's a matter of clearly setting it forth, just as we find in Scripture. Contend for the faith in the face of much religiosity. Some people think that's a good thing. I will say it's a guardrail when people are sitting there reading the Bible. I saw a man the other day at the coffee shop. He had positivity. He had some sort of thing going on with being positive. And he had scripture verses, and that was his message. You know, and he had a little bag. I guess he gave it out to people that he was consulting and whatnot. I was this close to going over and sitting down next to him and asking him, do you understand what you read? Because he was reading the Bible. And that may serve to be as a guardrail against open outward immorality or other things, but that's still not salvation. There's much religiosity. The problem is people worshiping an unknown God. So to contend for the faith is to declare God exactly for who he is. And as we've seen here, how it is that God grants faith, how it is that God declares sinners righteous, it's outside ourselves. It's in him alone. But we can expect that even contending for the faith, there's going to be mixed reaction. believe that what we see here with Paul, this is Paul preaching. So it's not a matter of how we preach it's going to settle this matter, but where God is pleased to reveal his Son and those that he purposes to hear. All right.